It's a very good presentation. What you, before I ask my question, what you said to Bill, there is exactly what Ezekiel did in the last 8 or 9 chapters where he talks about the rebuilding of the temple in great detail. But he's talking about the church, not the temple. And but they would have understood about the church if they didn't have any experience with such things. And so that's the kind of argumentation that's used. One thing I wanted to ask you right there at the end, you said that this was the kind of righteousness we're going to have to enter into the kingdom. We don't have to have that kind of righteousness before we enter the kingdom, do we? I mean, we obtain that.
I think what he's saying is at the door of the kingdom, here's what you're going to have to agree to from this point on. George, I think you gave a very excellent talk, and I think your logic was airtight, and I think you've covered the subject very, very well. I'd like to get into a point that's kind of related, almost in a tangent. But you know this expression, your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, I think has been misused a number of times in the Brotherhood, and I've heard it used a couple of times with regard to giving. I've heard brethren try to emphasize that our giving must exceed 10% because if it does not, then our righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And I believe that's a complete misapplication of that passage. And maybe you might want to comment on that.
Well, that's the way I was raised up part of my life. I just don't think that's even in the chapter. You just have to do it. You get into giving in chapter 6, but I don't think that's really the thrust of what he said.
Don't you think that would violate the principles that are given in Corinthians?
Voluntary giving rather than compulsory? Yeah, I believe it.
Raven? Did I understand you to say that the laws that Christ gave while he was preaching were not binding until after he died?
His New Testament principles were not binding.
Okay, I kind of believe that that does apply to the masses. But if he gave someone a direct command, it seems that they must have need to obey them. In Luke 18, beginning at the 18th verse, and a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Mark all sound good. None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother." And he said, "All these have I done kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor." And he went away sorrowful, and he didn't do it. And most people say that he's lost at that time. Just like to comment on
it. Well, this wasn't a New Testament principle here. I don't believe that he was given this.
No, but the same thing would apply if he told someone directly that they could divorce only for fornication, wouldn't that be binding on that person at that time, the same as this would be?
No. Those laws, the Bible says it's enforced after men are dead.
Do you believe this was binding on the rich man?
Yes, but that was the New Testament principle.
Okay.
Robbie? I'd like to comment on two things, George. You mentioned the fact that many commentators do take the position that Jesus was magnifying or glorifying the law. And yet many of those same commentators turn right around and apply what he said to today. You know, they say he was explaining what the law really meant, and then they turn right around and apply Matthew 5:32, for example, to the law of Christ. I'd like you to comment on that if there's found out why or what the reason is. The second thing I'd like to ask you is in Isaiah chapter 42, obviously. story, Lord, I'm here to another. Neither my praise and graven images. Behold, the former things come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Was he not actually saying that he was going to tell them about some things that would not be applicable at the time he told them, but would later become his law?
What chapter is that in?
Isaiah 42, 7 through 9.
That's good. The commentaries, the reason I believe the commentaries, they say Jesus is interpreting the perversions, and then they go ahead and apply it to today anyway, is they just don't have, they just kind of understand this idea that the old ended and the new began. They just think it's just all one big covenant. And they're trying as hard as they can to say Jesus is perpetuating the law because they just can't understand how those 10 commandments were given. I'd say 95% or maybe 97% of the commentaries all take that position, but even Church of Christ commentaries, some of those, you know, that we call Church of Christ members at Riot, but I found very little material available that even shined any enlightenment on this chapter.
Yeah, George.
Let's
see. I've been trying to handle this for a long time. I haven't figured out yet. Maybe you help me on this. You said that we talked about that the new law came into effect on the death of the testator in this case, and these things, these principles came into effect when he died. What law was in effect for the 50 days, and how do we justify, and how do you determine that? You know, there's 50 days in there that we don't. If it was enforced when he died, then 50 days there was disobedience to that law. And if it came in on the day of Pentecost, in the 50 days, you know, there was, I can't explain. I was wondering if you can give me help in that.
I can't.
Bella?
George, on that, excuse me, every time God changed an arrangement in the Scriptures, there's always a period of transition. There's always a period of time there of transition from one system to another. For instance, when Samuel was the last of, Samuel was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And that system passed over there into the kingship gradually. And I think that's the same thing that happened there between the cross and Pentecost. You've got a transition period which actually started with Jesus' ministry.
Pentecost seems to be the day that the will was read. So, you know, a man dies, but they don't read his will the day he died. They wait and have a reading of the will. And I think Acts 2 was the reading of the will for the new covenant.
That's a good illustration.
Yeah. I'll use this example. We'll have an election next November. The Democratic Party wins. They win the presidency, but it goes into effect in January. And we're still under the Republicans until January. So it appears to me that in that period of transition, that on the day of Pentecost, when this new law comes, is when it's going to pass.
Instead of we've had a couple questions short, but I didn't mean this short.
I think if you hear anyone say anything about when the gospel, when the kingdom began to be preached, you know the scripture says the law and the prophets were unto John. After that the kingdom was preached. And in another place it says Christ came preaching the kingdom. Now I agree with the brother here who says it's transition. That transition lasted from John until Pentecost. That was the transition period. There's no age that ends at one second and the next age begins. It is always a transition period. Right?
That sounds good to me.
I'd like you to, before you sit down, if you don't mind, for the benefit of some in the audience, I would like you to go in briefly to the implications of taking this passage as Jesus reinterpreting or explaining or correcting the perversions of their law and what implications it has on verse 32.
Well, I have a tract written by a fellow who is believed in no exception for the marriage. I think Bob Savage, I think his little tract was laid in this room over here where the books are at. And Bob Savage takes the position that Matthew 5:32 applies to the New Covenant because it doesn't say anything about this man who divorced his wife getting remarried. And so he doesn't hesitate to say it applies. But now he doesn't apply Matthew 19:9 to the New Testament because it does talk about that man remarrying. But the problem with that kind of interpretation, if we say Matthew 5:32 does apply to the New Testament, then we're admitting the Old Testament did not teach on it before fornication. And when Jesus gets over to Matthew 9, he says on fornication, he's not talking about the new law, or about the old law, because the old law didn't teach on it before fornication. And so if a person will have to reject Matthew 5 completely, or they're going to end up contradicting themselves on this marriage question. And here's some things. I made a little list of some things. If, you know, we hear a lot of these people say the only things that apply today are the things that were repeated by an apostle in some epistle after Jesus died. Here's some things taught in Matthew 5 that are, as far as I know, were never repeated. And if Matthew 5 does not belong today, then neither do these things. First of all, a man committing adultery in his heart, that's never repeated. We must pluck out our right eye or cut off our right hand if it's offending us. That's never repeated that I know of in any epistle. We're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That's never repeated as far as I know. Calling a brother racket or fool, making you in danger of hellfire, that's never repeated in any epistle. We must agree with our adversary quickly. That's never repeated that I can find. We must turn the other cheek, go the second mile, give our cloak, give to him that asks us, as far as I know, none of that's ever repeated. And we must be perfect as the Father is perfect. That's never repeated, as far as I know, in any epistle. And so to reject Matthew 5 is to reject all this right here, too. It's a pretty dangerous doctrine.
And the thing that happens is if you force Matthew 5:32 to apply to the old law, then that makes some very strange interpretations of what you do find in the marriage laws in the world.